This morning we're in Genesis 39, if you want to get yourself turned there. Christian life has periods of good times of blessing, but it also has periods of very difficult times, very hard times. Sometimes it seems like we're on top of the mountain, and other times it seems like we're down in deep valleys. In fact, you've heard of families this morning that are in deep valleys at this point in time. Some people have lost their jobs. That's a deep valley for people, or health issues, or you know, whatever. The Lord brings those. Sometimes it's even sin issues that bring deep valleys upon us. But our God is present with us at all times. He promises to never leave us nor forsake us. There's a song I like which captures this idea. It's sung by Linda Randall. It's called "The God on the Mountain is Still God in the Valley." Has anybody heard that song? Anybody want to sing it for us? We won't do that. But we do have a God who is present, and He's the same God that we experience when we're on the mountaintops as at the times we experience in the deep valleys. And so it's a very good God that we have. Also, last two lessons, both Brian and Chaz talked about the providence of God. The fact that God is taking care of His people, the guardianship and control exercised by God. We do not have a deist God, a God who sets things in motion and then forgets about it, lets us be on our own. We have a God that is deeply involved in His world and in our lives. And we see that in the story of Joseph. So our God is present, and He's also provident. And there's a control aspect to His providence in which He is taking everything to His purposes. He is causing us and directing His people to His purposes, and His purposes not only for them, but also and primarily for Himself. Proverbs 16:9 says, "The mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps." Job 42:2, "I know that you can do all things," says Job, "and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted." And that's the truth about our God. He is going to accomplish His purposes. When we look at the theme statement, we see that God is present with His people, providentially directing them toward His own purposes in both good times and bad times. And that's what applies to us. When you look at Genesis chapter 39, you can see that God is with Joseph in the most difficult time of his life, causing him to be prosperous and preparing him for God's purposes. And we'll see this as we go through the chapter, Genesis 39. Just as a background, so that we kind of get caught up and you'll see how all this fits together. The Lord has chosen Jacob's family to be the family of the seed of the woman. Remember in Genesis 3:15 that God has promised the seed of the woman, which is Christ, who will come and be our Savior. And that seed of the woman is going to come through the line of Abraham. When we get to Jacob, when we're with Abraham, God told Abraham that it was not Ishmael, it was not Eliezer, but it was going to be Isaac. And when we get to Isaac, it's not Esau, but it's Jacob. When we get to Jacob, there is no choice that God has made yet that we know about. We know about it, but they don't know about it at this point in time. And we've seen over the last several weeks that Reuben and Simeon and Levi have disqualified themselves from our standpoint and from God's standpoint as well. And so the focus is upon Joseph. Joseph is to receive the birthright. And we know that because the Bible tells us that, for one thing. But we also know it because Jacob elevated his two sons when he blessed them at the end of Genesis chapter 39, at the end of Genesis. And so both of his sons become like sons to Jacob, Ephraim and Manasseh, Manasseh and Ephraim. And so he has the double portion that belongs to the birthright. We're not told yet. We would expect, as I think Chaz said last week, that Joseph would be the one through whom the seed of the woman would come. But it's not going to be Joseph, it's going to be Judah. And we were introduced a little more to Judah, and Judah is not a perfect man either. And so God is sovereign in how he does things. We don't really understand how all that happens. Here we have, I want you to just see it on the map so you get an idea of what's happening here. But here we have, they're up in this area, in the area of Hebron. That's where the family is. And remember, Joseph is sent by his father to check on his brothers. And he does that by going up to Shechem, which is further up the line here, and then on up to Dothan, which is even higher than that. And when he gets up there, they see him coming from a distance, and they remember his dream, and that dream is bothered them, because basically it says that they're going to bow down to him sometime. Remember he talked about the one sheaf that stood erect while the other 11 sheaves bowed down to him, and then it was the sun, moon, and stars, the 11 stars, they bow down to Joseph as well. And remember that Jacob, when he heard that, he rebuked Joseph for it. But at the same time, it says he thought about that, and he remembered that. And it also is true of these sons. They remember that particular dream. And in fact, when they see him coming, they say, "We'll fix this dreamer, we'll kill him." And so that's what they plan to do. But what we see happening here is we saw that Esau has been removed. Esau has been removed from this land right up here, where eventually Israel's going to come back, to Edom here. And so he is removed. And what the Lord is doing is he's protecting this family that is going to become a great nation. He doesn't want them to intermingle with the Edomites, with Esau's family. Ishmael's family has already been removed, so they're not going to be integrating with them as well. And then he's going to remove them from Canaan, and he's going to take them down to Egypt. And this is all Egypt. Oops. Let's get back here. I have to know what I'm doing here. This is Egypt down here. And you know the story. They didn't know the story at this point. But he's going to remove them from the land of Canaan. And I think this is for two purposes. The first purpose is he's going to move them down to Egypt so that they're in a land where they're abhorred. They don't like shepherds. And so they're not going to intermarry with the shepherds. They're going to be in the land of Goshen. And so that's a good place for God to build this nation. And over the next several hundred years, he's going to build them into a great nation. Not of 120 people, but of several million people. And so that's his plan. But I think there's another part of this, and that's we often read in the scriptures that the iniquity of the Canaanites was not full yet. And so the Lord is removing a blessing from them of having the God's people there. And we're going to talk about that a little bit later, about the collateral blessing that comes from the people of God. And I think that that's, I don't hear the commentators saying that, but I think that that's what's happening as well, that God is removing some of the blessing from them. During this chapter, chapter 39, these are very dark times for the life of Joseph. He has. We know that because the way he named his children. Manasseh means God has made me forget all my troubles in all my father's household. When he's named Ephraim, he says, God has made me fruitful in the land of affliction. Oftentimes we think of Joseph as a survivor. You know, he goes to Potiphar's house and he's successful. He's at the top of the ladder. He goes to prison, even though it's prison, and he's at the top of the ladder there. But these were difficult times. Even after he got out of prison, I assume that this was a difficult time for him, because of the way he named Manasseh, that God has made him forget his family. He's separated from his family from the age of 17 to the age of 30. Think about your own life, being separated from your family. That would be a very difficult time, and being in prison for some of that time as well, being a slave or in prison. Joseph starts out by being really on a mountaintop. He's the favorite son. Looks like he is going to be the leader of the family. He has the coat of many colors, which would indicate his authority in the family. He's out checking on his brothers, even as the younger brother. Things are going really well for him. And then he goes to see his brothers to check up on them. And we also, I won't go through the dreams, but again, but you know, that's giving a little indication to him, and I don't know how real that was to him, but it's giving an indication of what's going to happen in the future. And I often wonder how often he thought about that while he was a slave and while he was in prison. He certainly was reminded of it when his brothers came and fell down and worshipped him. But that's a later chapter. So what we see first, and I'll go through this very quickly, is he is in the valley of death when he gets to see his brothers. They're going to kill him. And there are several things that where God steps in and eliminates the possibility that he will be killed. And the first is that it's God's providence through Reuben. Reuben says, let's not kill him, let's put him in a pit. And he intended to come back and deliver him. And then he was gone for a period of time. And the Ishmaelites came by. And it was Judah then who said, we're not going to kill him, let's not kill him, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites. Let's remove him from us. And so that's what they did. And then we see that God's providence through the Ishmaelites, who delivered him safely to Israel, or to Egypt, rather. As a matter of fact, they delivered him to the house of Potiphar, and we'll talk about that in just a second. So this is the valley of death. In Genesis 39, we have the valley of slavery and the valley of prison, very dark times for Joseph. Yet the predominant theme in Genesis 39 is that God was with Joseph. Four times. I want you to just look real quickly at the four times. I've got them underlined in my Bible because that's a significant part of what was happening in this chapter, is that in verse 2 it says, the Lord was with Joseph. You skip down to verse 3, the next verse. His master saw that the Lord was with him. Skip down to verse 21. Verse 21, the Lord was with Joseph and extended kindness to him. Verse 23, the Lord was with him. The chief jailer did not supervise anything under Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him. And furthermore, the Lord was controlling what was going on. Look at some of those verses. Verse 2, the Lord was with Joseph, so he became a successful man. Verse 3, now his master saw that the Lord was with him and how the Lord caused all that he did to prosper in his hand. Verse 5, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house on account of Joseph. Thus the Lord's blessing was upon all that he owned in the house and in the field. Skip down to verse 21. And you'll see that the Lord was with Joseph and extended kindness to him. verse 23, the Lord made him to prosper. And so you see that the Lord is very active in this chapter, as opposed to the chapter that several chapters ago, and even the last chapter, where the Lord seems to be absent as far as his blessing, and maybe not show up at all. But in the case of Joseph, in his darkest hour, the Lord is present. And we can take great confidence in that ourselves. In our darkest times, God is with us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we need to take that promise from Scripture. We need to take it to heart. And we need to trust Him that He's with us during those difficult times. So let's look at this chapter, and I'm going to read it gradually this time. Verse 1 says, "Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an Egyptian officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the bodyguard, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there." What we see is that he is in Egypt. Now you know the rest of the story. Joseph didn't know the rest of the story. But he is in proximity, very close proximity, to whom? To Pharaoh. And he's going to be the ruler. Joseph eventually will become the ruler under Pharaoh of all of Egypt. And so the Lord has placed him strategically in the house of Potiphar. That's a very important thing, very important point that we make. But Joseph doesn't know the future. And so as far as he's concerned, he is a slave in the house of Potiphar. But what we see of Joseph is apparently he rolled up his sleeves and went to work. He was very dedicated in his work, obviously. Some of the commentators talk about him as being up before anybody else was up. And you get later in Genesis when he meets Pharaoh, and actually when he's with his son and his brothers, rather, that he is speaking the language. And so you have to realize that when he comes down here, he doesn't know the language. He knows Hebrew. And so he is really lost. If you've ever been in a country where you don't know the language, I have been there, and I know many of you have been there. You kind of feel lost just because of that. And you're looking for somebody that will speak your language. Do you speak English? Remember saying that? And so he's down there. He doesn't know the language. He's away from his family. And yet, when you get 13 years later, and maybe even longer than that, he knows the language. In fact, he speaks through an interpreter to his brothers. And so Joseph is one who applies himself. I like the verse Colossians chapter 3, verses 23 and 24. "Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord, rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve." And I believe that that's where Joseph was, that Joseph was not thinking so much about serving Potiphar, but so much more thinking about serving the Lord God. That was his mantra. That was the way he looked at things. Verse 2, "The Lord was with Joseph, so he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian." Here we have, let me get this going here. Joseph was sold as a Hebrew slave into the household of Potiphar, and the Lord was with Joseph and caused all that he did to prosper. The Lord was behind all of this. Although he was just a Hebrew slave, the Lord caused this to happen. And third thing we notice is that Potiphar observed the prosperity surrounding Joseph and attributed it to the Lord's presence and blessing of Joseph. Look at verse 3. "Now his master saw that the Lord was with him and how the Lord caused all that he did to prosper in his hand." This was an interesting verse to me, and maybe you'll see this as the same thing. It doesn't say that Potiphar noticed that he was a great worker. It didn't say that that he was his number one employee. Didn't say that he was the most talented man. What it says is that somehow he connected the dots, which pointed him to Joseph's God. What a great testimony that is. Wouldn't that be great for each one of us in our workplace, is if people looked at us and said, he's not just a great worker, he must have a great God. And that's the picture that we have of Joseph, that here his boss looks at what he's doing, his master looks at what he's doing, and says, he must have a great God, because look at the results of what has happened here. And that's the picture that we have of Joseph. I like to think that most likely, we're not told this, but I like to think that Joseph was vocal about his God, that he told him about his God. He told him about his family, told him about the seed of the woman, the Savior that was coming. And certainly through his life, he may have been seen worshiping and praying to his God. But he had a testimony before his master, and what a great testimony he had. Let's look at verses 4 through 6. So Joseph found favor in his sight and became his personal servant, and he made him overseer over his house, and all that he owned he put in his charge. And it came about that from the time he made him overseer in his house and over all that he owned, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house on account of Joseph. Thus the Lord's blessing was upon all that he owned, in the house and in the field. So he left everything he owned in Joseph's charge. And with him there he did not concern himself with anything except the food which he ate. That's an interesting little phrase. Potiphar promoted Joseph to oversee his house and all that he owned except for the food which he ate. Now, I don't know how many years he was there, but obviously he was there for some period of time to develop the reputation that he had. Overall, we know that he was 17 when he left, and he was 30 when he became the ruler of Egypt. So there's 13 years. We know he was in prison at least 2 years because he was 2 years after the dreams of the cupbearer and the baker. And so you can put all that together. He may have been a slave here for some 10 years. We don't know. But a long period of time. That last phrase, except for the food which he ate, I tried to see what the commentators said about that, and I only found one that commented on it. And he said it was just an expression for his very private affairs. But you have to remember that this is the guy that is in charge of people that are protecting the Pharaoh. And one of the primary things that they protect them against is poisoning. You know, they didn't have bombs and, you know, stuff like that at that time. They just poisoned them. And I like to think that this guy was, you know, a lot of times when you're thinking about things, you think about it from a perspective of your job. And here he was, the guy that was protecting the Pharaoh, and probably said, I better protect myself from a guy like Joseph. He's trustworthy, but I'm not going to let him be in charge of my food. And so that's my supposition. You can take that for what it's worth. So the Lord blessed Potiphar's house and all that he owned. Let's look at, we saw that, Pastor. Let's talk a bit about this collateral blessing. You know, in war you hear about collateral damage. Where you're intended to kill some part of the enemy, but there's collateral damage to those that are near the enemy. And here we have collateral blessing. We have God blessing Joseph, but through Joseph, here we see the blessing of Potiphar. Where else did we see that? Jacob and Laban. When Jacob came, God blessed Jacob. But then you see the blessing of Laban as well. And I think about that in our own lives. I believe that can happen in the workplace. I believe that can happen in our nation. I think when we saw the beginning of our nation, that there were a lot of Christians. And you saw the Lord's blessing on our nation. Not because our nation was good, but because God was blessing His people. I look at that in our own church. I see our pastor as a man that God has blessed greatly. And we are experiencing the blessing in our church because of what God has provided for us in His church. And hopefully what happens from this church is that our communities experience the blessing of God because of your people, the people that are going out. And the other side of that is when I talked earlier about how God removed this family from Canaan, and He removed that blessing from them. And then what happens over the next several hundred years is they begin to get more and more corrupt to the point where God says, I will destroy them. And so that's one thing that you can think about. Think about your own workplace. Think about how God has blessed. And think about certainly our church as well. All right, now we come to the downside of this chapter. A very difficult part of this. And let's read the last part of verse 6. Because this is a transition phrase. Now, Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. Now, that introduces us to the next portion of this chapter, Potiphar's wife, who noticed that. It came about after these events that his master's wife looked with desire at Joseph, and she said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said to his master's wife, Behold, with me here, my master does not concern himself with anything in the house, and he has put all that he owns in my charge. There is no one greater in this house than I, and he has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do this great evil and sin against God? Here we see that Potiphar's wife tried to seduce Joseph with words. But Joseph refused to submit to the temptation for two reasons. Now, first of all, I want you to know that this is a huge temptation. You look at it, how easily Joseph seemed to cast it aside, to refuse that temptation. But you have to remember that Joseph is a young man, and he has natural desires that a young man has, And so this was a temptation for him. One of the commentators pointed out that he was also away from home. And you've seen that probably in your own families, unfortunately, that somehow when they're in your home, there's a restraining influence that they have on them. When they get out, maybe when they go to college, sometimes that restraining influence is gone. And with Joseph, there was a restraining influence. You can see that in his upbringing and his training. Obviously, Jacob taught him some things about God and about obedience to God. But you have to realize that he's away from his family at this point. And so this was a huge temptation for him. But he rejected it for two reasons. First of all, it was a great evil against Potiphar. And you see him talking about how all the things that Potiphar had done for him, and how Potiphar had said, you know, you take care of everything. And he had given him everything except for the wife, which obviously he should not give to Joseph. And so it was a great evil against Potiphar. And the thing you need to notice, too, is that he didn't call this just another event or something I shouldn't do. He called this a great evil. He called it sin. And second part, it was a sin against God. The greatest command, that when Jesus was at, what is the greatest commandment? What did he say? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your might. And that's the greatest command. And the second command is like unto it. That's love your neighbor as yourself. This is, and he said, that's the whole law. And you know that the first table of the law has to do with loving God with all your heart. The second table, the five commandments, has to do with loving your neighbor as yourself. That's where it talks about adultery and murder and so forth. So here we have the law presented to us. Jacob was not going to break the law. Now, he didn't have this law yet, but this is God's unwritten law at this point. And so Joseph is one who recognizes that the sin that he would commit, particularly the sin of adultery, which is what this is, would be a sin against not only God, but against Potiphar. And it's primarily against God. That seems to be the emphasis here. I remember thinking about David and Bathsheba. Remember what he prayed in Psalm 51. He prayed, against thee and thee only have I sinned, talking to God. Did he sin against Uriah? Absolutely. But in the scope of things, the primary thing is that he had sinned against God. He also sinned against Uriah, sinned against Bathsheba, sinned against his nation. But the main thing is he sinned against God. And that's Joseph's point here, is that that would be a sin against God. And I can't sin against God. Brian talked a lot about Joseph's character and what God had done in his life last week. And I agree with him that probably when Jacob tossed out all the idols and brought his family to worship was a turning point in Joseph's life. And that's possibly the time when he was converted and his heart was transformed. And he is a different man. And you can see that as he comes against this particular temptation. Finally, after days of constant pressure, Potiphar's wife tried to seduce Joseph with physical force, but Joseph fled, leaving his garment with her. Let's read verses 10 through 12. And as she spoke, that is, Potiphar's wife spoke to Joseph day after day, he did not listen to her to lie beside her or be with her. Now it happened one day that he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the household were there inside. She caught him by the garment, saying, lie with me. And he left his garment in her hand and fled and went outside. You could criticize Joseph for going into an area that might be difficult for him, but he went in there to do his work. And then he ended up fleeing this situation, this immorality that he was asked to participate in. 1 Corinthians 6:18 says, flee immorality. There are times when we're supposed to stand and fight, that we're supposed to stand and resist the devil. But when it comes to immorality, we are to flee immorality. You've heard me say that when it comes to sin, particularly sin of this kind, we need to take radical steps to eliminate that from our lives. I know in this day and age, because of the computer, the privacy of that, that pornography is an issue. And I know it's a big issue with men. I don't know about women, but I know even at my workplace, I had responsibility for computers. And so one of our responsibilities was to track what people saw. And we didn't have to look at it. You can tell by some of the names. But it was rampant in our company. There were people who would spend 8 hours a day watching pornography. And they lost their job because of that, and rightfully so. But for Christians, I can tell you that It happens in our own church. And that we need to be radical about getting rid of that. It means, if it means getting rid of the computer out of your house in the computer age, you do that. You need to be radical about it. You need to flee immorality. That's what the Bible says. Run away from it. And don't entertain it at all. I mean, it's real easy on a computer that even by mistake, you know, something comes up. And you need to get rid of that off your screen right away. Don't put those images in your mind. And, you know, it's a huge issue, and I would encourage you to do what Joseph did in getting rid of that. And here there's a little parallel here. In the first valley that he was in, he lost his coat. In the second one, valley he's in, he loses his coat. He's plunged from this despair into deeper despair, and now he's going to go into even deeper despair. Just a little parallel there. Let's read verses 13 to 18. This is the cover-up. When she saw that she had left his garment in her hand and had fled outside, she called to the men, these would be her servants, men of her household, and said to them, "See, he has brought in a Hebrew slave to us to make sport of us. He came in to me to lie with me, and I screamed." This is building her witnesses. This is trying to get people on her side. "When he heard that I raised my voice and screamed, he left his garment beside me and fled and went outside. So she left his garment beside her until his master came home." This is more evidence. "Then she spoke to him with these words, 'The Hebrew slave whom you brought to us came in to me to make sport of me, and I raised my voice and screamed. He left his garment beside me and fled outside.'" Here we have a potential he said, she said, right? This is going to be the only evidence we have is what she says and what Joseph might say. You know, I don't know if you ever watched Dateline and 48 Hours and some of those murder stories, and you get a lot of he said, she said stories, and I always hate those stories because you can't really tell who's telling the truth, and I always make up my mind in a hurry that he did it or she did it or whatever, but you can't tell, and I end up saying to Nancy, only the Lord knows what happened here. And here we have a case where only the Lord knows what happened here. And fortunately for you and me, he wrote it down for us. And so I know what the truth is. And I love this, the fact that the Spirit of God has told us what happened here. So there's no spot on Joseph's record. Joseph fled the situation. That's what the Bible says. The Bible is truth. And so it doesn't matter what she said in this story that she fabricated. Potiphar's wife fabricated a story and told it to the men of her household, to her servants. And then Potiphar's wife blamed her husband for buying Joseph, bringing him in that Hebrew slave, and then told the fabricated story to her husband. And the sad part about this is that Potiphar was irate and imprisoned Joseph without determining the truth. There's no evidence that he looked at, heard what Joseph had to say. There's no evidence that Joseph told him that. But he just put him in prison. Read verses 19 and 20 with me. "Now his master heard the words of his wife, which he spoke to him, saying, 'This is what your slave did to me,' his anger burned when he heard that. So Joseph's master took him and put him in jail, the place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in the jail." So let's go to the valley of prison, I'll call it. which is the last three verses of this chapter. And let me read them for you. This is when Joseph was in the jail, but the Lord was with Joseph and extended kindness to him and gave him favor in the sight of the chief jailer. The chief jailer committed to Joseph's charge all the prisoners who were in the jail, so that whatever was done there, he was responsible for it. The chief jailer did not supervise anything under Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him, and whatever he did, the Lord made to prosper. Here we have another situation where you have the collateral blessing that goes to this prison just because Joseph is there. But there are bookends. Verses 21 and 23 are bookends about this particular event. And their events, the bookends are that God is with Joseph. God is with Joseph. And God is blessing Joseph. And in the middle, we see that this head of the guards for the prison didn't have to do anything. He didn't have to worry about anything. Just like Potiphar, he didn't have to worry about anything because of God's blessing of Joseph and the blessing that he had there. So here we have the Lord was with Joseph, and he extended, it says kindness in our, it's interpreted kindness in our Bibles, but it's chesed, it's steadfast love. Every time our pastor reads that, it's usually translated loving kindness in the New American Standard Bible. But he also reads it, he always reads it steadfast love. You ever notice that? He always reads it that way because that's what it is. It's steadfast love. It's covenant love. It's love that has no end. It's God's love. And so the Lord's extended steadfast love, chesed, to him and gave him favor with the chief jailer. And the chief jailer promoted Joseph to oversee all the prisoners who were in the jail. And the other bookend, the Lord was with Joseph and caused all his actions to prosper to the satisfaction of the chief jailer. What a great testimony it is of Joseph. You don't see Joseph complaining. You see him going to work, even in the jail, even as a prisoner. He was doing all that he could to help, rolled up his sleeves and went to work, and had a testimony with even the chief jailer. So what are some of the implications for us as we look at this? I think there are lots of them. We have a God that is present, he's provident, and he's purposeful. We know how the story ends, but we don't know what happens between now and then. That's for us. That's the way it was for Joseph, too. He had an indication through his dreams that maybe something out in the future, there was something for him. But he didn't know that for sure. We know for sure what our end is. When we look at John 14, verses 2 and 3, when the Lord Jesus, shortly before he left this earth, he said to his disciples, "In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. If I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." And, you know, we need to have that perspective. We don't know what's going to happen to us between today and that day when we're with the Lord. We don't know. We don't know what will happen this next week. I know one thing is going to happen to me this next week. But we don't know what's going to happen. But we do know one thing, and that's what we know what the end is. And that's the perspective that we need to have. That's the perspective that God wants us to have, is that we know where we're going. We know where our destiny is. We're here for a short time. And we don't know what trials he'll bring our way, but all of those trials are for our good. Secondly, we can be confident that the Lord is with us. Now, there are lots of verses. Hebrews 13:5 is one that you all know, that he'll never leave us or forsake us. But here's another one. Psalm 94:14, "For the Lord will not abandon his people, nor will he forsake his inheritance." What a great truth for the psalmist. What a great truth for us, that He will never abandon us. He is always with us. Third, we can be confident that the Lord is accomplishing His purposes in our lives. You all know Romans 8:28, and he talks about how we're predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. And then he talks about justification and ultimately glorification. He's taking us on that path, and everything that He does for us carries us along that path. Whether there's the valley or whether there's the mountain, He is taking us along that path to glorification. And we need to see our lives that way. That whatever happens to us, God says it's for our good. I've often told a story about my knees. I had bad knees when I was growing up, and painful times. When I was 17, like Joseph, I wanted to be in sports and couldn't do it because I had knees that swelled up on me. And I got to later on in life. Now I've had my knees replaced, and people have asked me if I would change anything, or I asked myself, would I have changed anything in my life? Would I have given myself really good knees? And my answer to that is, no, I wouldn't do that. And the reason I wouldn't do that, because I wouldn't know what path that would take me on. And I would rather be on God's path, which says, you have bad knees, Dwight. And, you know, He has carried me along, and I'm thankful for the blessing that God has given to me, not only of salvation, but just, you know, being in a great church like we are today. And the Lord's blessing has been really good. I have no complaints. So here's another verse, and you all know this one too. For I am confident of this very thing, that He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. That's the trail that we're on. That's the path that we're on. God is continually working in our lives, and we can have great confidence that He's doing that. Just like in Joseph's life, everything that he was doing, I was preparing for him for the future. Look at the work that he did as he was a slave, where he had responsibility for managing things. Then he goes to the prison, and he has a little more responsibility for managing things, preparing him for the time when he's going to manage all of Egypt. Little steps, but it's a great preparation. And the Lord was developing that in Joseph through his life, developing his character and developing his capabilities. Fourth thing is, we are to flee immorality. 2 Timothy 2:22. Now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call upon the Lord from a pure heart. That's a big time application of this story as well. And then lastly, remember the God on the mountain is still the God in the valley. And I'm going to show you the words of that, because if you go home and look it up on the internet, get the version that is sung by Linda Randall. I love that one. But here are the words to that. It says, life is easy when you're up on the mountain, and you've got peace of mind like you've never known. But then things change and you're down in the valley. Don't lose faith, for you're never alone. For the God on the mountain is still God in the valley. When things go wrong, He'll make it right. And the God of the good times is still God in the bad times. The God of the day is still God in the night. Second verse is, you talk of faith when you're up on the mountain. Oh, but the talk comes easy when life's at its best. But it's down in the valley of trials and temptation. That's when faith is really put to the test. For the God on the mountain is still God in the valley. When things go wrong, He'll make it right. And the God of the good times is still God in the bad times. The God of the day is still God in the night. And I like that. That's good theology for us. That our God is the same for us, whether we're experiencing good times in our life or whether we're experiencing the dark times in our life. I'm so thankful that we have a God who is present and is providentially working in our lives to bring us where he wants us to be. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the great God that you are. You are a God who is the transcendent God, a God who is infinite, a God who is eternal, a God who is in unapproachable light, and yet you are the God that is with us. You are the God who is directing our lives. You are the God who is showing chesed, faithful love to us, covenant love to us, a God who keeps his promises. And Lord, we thank you that someday that we will be with you, because that's what your purpose is, to bring us to yourself. And Lord, I pray for if there's anybody in this room that does not know the Lord Jesus Christ, is not a part of the family of God, that you would show them their sin, give them a conviction of their sin, and they need to repent and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And I just pray that you would soften their heart to the truth, that you would give them a clear understanding of who they are and who the Lord Jesus Christ is and the salvation that we can have in Christ. Thank you, Lord, for this time that we've had together and the fellowship that we have together, because we belong to you. In Jesus' name, amen.